Thank you, Mark, and good morning. And if you are visiting with us, as Mark said, we are going through a series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And if you're visiting, you've come at an interesting time because we are in Hebrews 6 this morning, which is one of the most famous, maybe infamous or notorious, I should say, chapters or passages in the book. It's a text that has been given numerous different interpretations. And so to be fair with it this morning, that's what I will seek to deal with, various interpretations, and hope to give justification for the one that I hold. And I think it will be fair. I hope it will be. But there are many good men who hold different views, and I'll give you the one that I hold. But you're familiar with the text. I'm going to begin with verse 1. We covered the first three verses last week, but I'm going to touch on them again this week. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. And it's a great opportunity for us on a Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, to gather together and fellowship and hear the ministry of the word. And we pray, Lord, as we do that in this hour, that you'd bless us. We are dependent upon you for everything. Everything. From beginning to end, we're totally dependent upon you physically and certainly spiritually. And we're dependent upon you for our salvation, for the new life that you give us, for maintaining that and continuing to believe, which we will firm to the end if we're your children. And we're dependent on you for enlightenment, for an understanding of your word. You've given us new hearts, but they must be guided and taught, directed by the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, as I speak, guide my thinking and my words, but as I speak, may the Spirit of God open hearts to receive the truth. And where those words are correct, may we receive that. May we receive your truth, in other words, and be built up in the faith. And Lord, we pray for those that are in various needs physically, those who are sick or recovering from surgery, those who are still in grief. Give healing, give comfort, give encouragement. Those who are weighed down by the trials of life, those who may be out of work, bless, open doors of opportunity. And through recalling the great promises that we have in your word, give encouragement. I pray that our time together, Lord, will be that you would strengthen us, encourage us, stimulate us as this text is intended to do, and give us guidance in the truth. Father, bless us now as we sing our next hymn, and we pray for our special music. Bless Rena as she sings. May it all work together to prepare us for a time of study and worship together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In Isaiah 50, the Lord asks the question, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? And of course, the implied answer is no. But later, the prophet himself answers that directly when he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. The Gospels give an illustration of that very thing with the rescue of Peter from the sea when he walked on the waves, only to become doubtful and sink like a rock. When he cried out, Lord, save me, the Lord heard and snatched him from the deep. His ear was not dull. His arm was not short. The Lord can rescue from the greatest danger and save the worst sinner. Paul tells us that he saved the chief of sinners. So how do we explain the people in Hebrews chapter 6, of whom it is said, it is impossible to renew them to repentance? Impossible? Is the Lord's arm short after all? Surely not. But then who are these people who are described as having at one time been enlightened, but since then have fallen away and now cannot be restored? Are they Christians who lost their salvation? Are they Christians who have simply lost their way and are losing rewards? Are they people at all? Are they real? Maybe they're only theoretical. Well, this is a difficult passage, and attempts have been made to explain it along all of these lines. But I think the author had something else in mind. I think he's referring here to real people who reject the faith. But they didn't lose their salvation. They didn't even lose their faith. They never had genuine faith or actual salvation. Only a profession of it, which they eventually turned from and denied. There are people like this, and these people, who have committed apostasy. And the author is warning his Christian friends of the real danger of doing that. There were some troubling signs among them that alerted him to this danger and to this problem. Earlier in chapter 2, he warned of drifting. They were doing that. More recently, in chapter 5, he told them that they had become dull of hearing. They weren't listening to the Word of God. These were alarming signs that he saw in this congregation. As a result, there were things, he said, that he couldn't teach them because they weren't able to understand them. They had not progressed in the faith as they should have, as they were expected to. Rather, they had regressed and become spiritual babies in need of spiritual milk. So he begins chapter 6 by urging them to stir themselves up, to press on to maturity. In verse 3, he expresses confidence that they would, but with the caveat, if God permits. That if is disturbing. It is intended to disturb. There was a condition in which God would not permit a person to go on to maturity, in which a person could not go on to maturity. The author explains what that is in verses 4 through 6. It is falling away, he says. It is rejecting the truth. It is rejecting Christ. It is impossible to restore such people. Now, in my version, which is the New American Standard Bible, the word impossible is found in verse 6. But it is actually the first word in verse 4 in the Greek text, which means this is the emphasis that the author was making. He's putting the stress on this word impossible. The New International Version and the King James Version keep the order of the Greek text with the translation, it is impossible for those who have been enlightened if they fall away to be brought back to repentance. The problem with that is it adds the word if, which isn't in the Greek text. Still, in each translation, and however the verses are arranged, the impossibility of restoration is the warning. Now, these are not just any people. They are specific people who have had great blessing. There are five experiences described of them, and that makes their sin very serious. He highlights all of that. First, they had been enlightened. They had received some understanding of the gospel. They'd been in church as you are. They'd heard the truth. They had even shown signs of having received it, having embraced it. That was true once, he says. No longer. Secondly, we're told, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what does that mean? Tasted the heavenly gift. That's a difficult question to answer. It's difficult to know what that means because this is the only place in Scripture where that expression is found. We practice in interpreting Scripture what's called the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we have a difficult text. We can go to other texts where that word or phrase is found and gain some enlightenment on its meaning, but we don't have that with this. This is the only place we have this expression, so we're at a loss to know exactly what it means, but we can make some reasonable assumptions about it or guesses. It may have to do with the blessings that come from the gospel, such as peace. A person has a sense of peace, should have a sense of peace when he understands the promise of forgiveness. And then if he has joined himself with a fellowship of saints, then he will experience the blessings of that fellowship, really, our heavenly blessings, in a sense, of love and fellowship with the saints. They had experienced that. They'd experienced things like that. Thirdly, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is quite a statement, but what that doesn't mean is that they received the Holy Spirit or were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The writer doesn't say that. Probably it means they experience some of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. The Greek text doesn't have the article, doesn't have the word the with Spirit, so it's not the Holy Spirit. It's simply Holy Spirit. So perhaps that's suggesting some aspect of His ministry. They may have experienced the activities of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit as they were practiced in the church. They would have heard the teaching of the Word. They would have experienced the gifts of the Spirit, witnessed them, enjoyed the benefit of them. An example of an unbeliever being blessed by the Spirit is found in other places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, where the unbelievers are said to be sanctified. That means set apart, have some kind of special, unusual blessing by a believing member of the family, an unbelieving husband by a Christian wife. Now, Paul, in that context, wasn't suggesting or saying that that person, that unbeliever, is saved by his wife, but did have blessings that other pagans didn't enjoy. He had a godly wife as an example before him, and a godly wife can have a great ministry in the life of a godly husband, but certainly in the life of an unbeliever. He has a one who's speaking the gospel to him, hopefully, tactfully, living the gospel, so that's a great blessing. And then the Holy Spirit is there within that family context, influencing and protecting the family. But the person isn't saved by that, but certainly receives great blessing as a result of that contact. The fourth and fifth experiences are listed in verse 5. These people tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. the word they heard may be the messianic promises that were fulfilled in Christ, Isaiah 53. They probably came to understand that he is the fulfillment of that, the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first giving of the gospel and the scriptures. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And then the powers they witnessed here or referred to may be miracles that they witnessed. We read through the book of Acts and we see the miracles that the early church witnessed. Those were all great blessings. These individuals had joined themselves to the church and had experienced blessings once for a time. But our writer tells us they have since fallen away. They are examples of having the very thing the author warned about back in chapter 3 and verse 12, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And the tragedy of it, and really the fearfulness of it, is that when they fell away, they sealed their fate, so to speak. Because the writer says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Can that really be? Is the Lord's hand so short that it cannot save? No, it is not. So some have argued that this is only hypothetical, that such a thing could never happen. The writer was simply trying to shock or shake the people into a more serious life by showing what would happen if they could commit apostasy. Now, as I mentioned earlier, that explanation finds support from the translation in the New International Version as well as the King James Version from the if in verse 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. The author doesn't say that they do fall away. He says, if they fall away. So, he's only speaking hypothetically. He's speaking for effect. So it is argued. But there are two problems with this explanation. The obvious one is, since the danger of apostasy is not real, why warn people against doing what they cannot do? What's the point of that? And there doesn't seem to be a point in doing that. That's one problem, but really the fatal flaw with this suggestion is one of grammar. There is no if in the Greek text. That has been added. That is an interpretation, but grammatically it is an impossible interpretation. I'll try to explain this as simply as I can without getting too technical, but it requires some of that, so bear with me. But the expression fallen away is a participle. And so are the other words in this chain of statements and descriptions that he gives, enlightened and tasted. Some participles can be translated with if. They are called adverbial participles. These participles are not that. They are not adverbial. They are adjectival participles that cannot express condition. Oftentimes these are used with the article. They're used with the word the, and they function as a noun. In the Greek text, there is an article here. It's in verse 4. There's one article, and it governs all of these participles. So they can be translated very literally, something like, it is impossible to renew the ones who have been enlightened, the ones who have tasted, the ones who then fall away. So it's impossible to take this hypothetically as a what-if kind of situation. He is describing a real situation, what people actually do, what people have actually done. That's the grammar of it. That's the rules of language. All of this is to say that the New American Standard Bible from which I'm reading has the correct translation here. The author is describing people who had an understanding of the gospel. They had at one point claimed to believe it, but had then turned away from it, fallen away from it. Fallen away is really not as aggressive a meaning as it really has. It's to turn away, it's to reject, and to turn away forever. That does happen. Well, naturally, the Arminian interpreters have seized on this verse to prove that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. If you've ever had a conversation with those who believe that you can lose your salvation, this is the verse they go to very often. This is one of their key texts. But that interpretation can't be supported from the rest of Scripture. God gives what? Eternal life, not temporary life. And Jesus promises that no one will snatch his people out of his hand. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. We've gone over some of these verses, but I'll go over them again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is that verse we looked at, I think, last week. Paul promises that God, who began a good work in us, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God never is inconclusive about his work. He always completes with perfection the work that he begins. And that's true of our Christian life. You didn't save yourself. You didn't bring yourself to the Lord. God did. He set his love upon you from all eternity. And in a moment of time, he brought you to himself. He regenerated you. He quickened you. He brought you to faith. And he will keep you to the very end. That's the assurance of that verse. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says that God has sealed the believer with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. At the moment of faith, we are sealed with the Spirit, and that seal cannot be broken. He is the protection. He keeps us to the day of redemption. He keeps us to the very end. God, again, always finishes the work he begins. At the end of Romans 8, he tells us that nothing in heaven or earth will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if we can lose our salvation, that's certainly being separated. What does Paul mean then? Doesn't make any sense if one could lose his salvation. Paul says nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 11 and verse 29, he wrote, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's speaking there of Israel and Israel's future, and God has not cast them off and has a plan and purpose for that ethnic people, and he will fulfill it. But that's true of all of us. That's true of every child of God. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. Oh, there's a whole list of verses I could cite, and I'm sure many of you could add to them. But what is clear is the believer in Jesus Christ is eternally secure. We can't lose our salvation. Great things are described here of those who fall away, but what isn't said of them is very significant. It's not said that they were converted. It's not said that they were justified. It's not said that they were forgiven or that they had life. Nowhere does it say they had eternal life. They tasted a lot of good things, but not things as great as the new birth. They came short of that. This is no proof of believers losing their salvation. They never had salvation. This is an example of people who profess faith at one time and then fall away from that profession of salvation. But couldn't this simply be a case of backsliding? We have a lot of that in the Bible. Of Christians who are carnal, who are worldly, people who are dull, and that's what we're dealing with here with these Hebrew Christians. That's what the author has been saying. That does happen. But nowhere does the Bible say it is impossible for a backslider to repent. Nowhere does it say it's impossible for someone who's dull of hearing to be stirred up and renewed. The falling away is something different. People can repent of carnality and worldliness and dullness. But these people, they do something more than that. They crucify to themselves the Son of God. They, in effect, kill the Son of God to themselves, and they put him to open shame. That is irrevocable. They renounce Christ, reject him as God's Son and our Savior. They put themselves outside of the only way of salvation. They reject the only way of salvation, and they put themselves on the side of those who kill Christ. Of course, God's arm is not so short that it cannot save. And he will pardon everyone who truly repents, everyone who truly turns from error to him is saved. But these people have put themselves in a state where they can no longer repent. They put themselves in a state where they don't want to repent. They think such things are foolish. They're like people who have been inoculated for smallpox. They get a mild form of the virus to prevent them from getting a full-blown case of the disease. And in a kind of opposite way, their exposure to the truth has immunized them against Christianity. They don't believe it. They could say they had dabbled in it one time. They did. They've come to see the truth and how that is so much error, and they reject it. They can't believe it, and they even oppose what they once supported. That's apostasy. It's a shocking thing, but it shouldn't be a surprising thing. It shouldn't be, because even nature illustrates this. That's shown in verses 7 and 8. These people are compared to a plot of ground that receives the blessing of rain, but it failed to produce the expected fruit and instead produced thorns. And when that happens, the writer says, it ends up being burned. The problem was not the rain, it was the ground. The rain was good. The ground was bad. And the thorns prove that. The problem with these people is not the blessings they experience. The problem is with themselves. The blessings were real. They just didn't have an effect upon them because the heart was bad. It's similar to the parable of the sower that our Lord tells in Matthew chapter 13. Which is a parable about two different kinds of ground, two different kinds of soil that show how the gospel is received. That's what the Lord is illustrating. That's how he explains it. This is why the gospel is received by some and not received by others. Some don't receive it at all. The seed falls beside the road. Doesn't germinate, doesn't have any root. Some seem to receive it. The grass sprouts, there seems to be root there, but then the sun rose and the heat of the day causes the grass to wither. Another begins to grow, but then thorns grow up alongside of it and choke the growth and it dies. But the good soil receives the seed and produces a crop. And Jesus explains that. He says, "This is the man who hears the word and understands it." To hear the word means to believe the word, to respond genuinely to the word, to obey it. He hears, he believes. Some good ground seemed responsive for a while, rather I should say some ground, not good ground, but some ground seems responsive for a while, something grew. It just didn't last. And that's the response of these people in Hebrews chapter 6. They showed an early response, but then the sun came out, or the thorns grew up. Something happened to choke it off, and it didn't last. There are examples of that from men in the Bible. And one of the main examples of an Old Testament character who illustrates this very point, and really one of the main characters to illustrate that in the book of Hebrews, is Esau. Later in chapter 12, he's called godless, because he sold his birthright for a meal. Esau was born into spiritual privilege. We don't often think of him in those terms, I think. But when you think back on his heritage, a few men have been blessed as much as Esau. He was the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. What a heritage that is. His parents were Isaac and Rebekah. He was the firstborn of the twins in the family, and therefore he was the natural heir of the godly family. And you can be certain that he had godly instruction growing up. He had been taught the promises that God had given the family. They were the chosen people. They were the family through whom the Messiah would come to bless the world with salvation. Esau must have heard these things. Esau was a blessed man, but one day he came in from the field and he was hungry. Now there's the thorns that are going to choke the plant. He was hungry, and what did he do? He sold it all, sold his birthright for a single meal. And later the author writes, he found no place for repentance. He was born into privilege. He experienced blessings. He had truth, but rejected it all. Why? Was he a carnal believer? Was he just a worldly man, but a believer? No. He's called a godless person, an unbeliever. Esau was an apostate. He experienced great blessing for a time and then rejected it. And then, of course, maybe the best example of all from Scripture is Judas. No man had privilege like he did. He had the greatest of privileges. He was a disciple. He was one of the 12. He walked with the Lord for, 3 years, 3.5 years? He heard Jesus teach. He saw his miracles. He preached and may even have done miracles. We know that the disciples did that. In fact, a number of men, 70 disciples were sent out, according to Luke chapter 10. They were sent by our Lord into Galilee to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And they came back rejoicing that they had done that. And so it seems likely that he was among them and doing that. He lived in the light of Christ's revelation only to ultimately reject it and renounce him. One of the most sobering pictures in the Scriptures is that which John gives in John chapter 13 and verse 30 when he writes of Judas leaving the upper room to betray Christ. And he writes that he went out and it was night. He went out into the darkness of night, not simply because that was the time of day, but because that was the condition of his soul. It was night in his soul. Now there is an example of a man who had once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come, but like Esau, he rejected it all for a mere pittance, for 30 pieces of silver. That's how he valued the Lord, very lowly, very slightly. What, did Judas lose his salvation? No. Judas never had it. And we know that from our Lord's own testimony in John chapter 6 and verse 70. He tells the disciples, one of you is a devil. And that was Judas. From the beginning to the end. All along, he was an unbeliever who only professed to believe. And he showed signs, of course, for a while of being a believer. In fact, so much so that when he left that night to betray the Lord, the disciples around the table took no thought of him being the person whom the Lord had said would betray him. They looked at themselves. They didn't look at Judas. So there was much about him that would cause one to think he was genuine. But he was like those in the Lord's parable. Whatever was there didn't last, wasn't genuine. He didn't continue in faith. And the author of Hebrews consistently teaches that continuance in faith is the ultimate proof of the reality of our profession. See, it's the firm evidence that there is life there. The Hebrews had become dull of hearing. That's not apostasy. We can all do that. And we can all be renewed to repentance from that. That's what he's urging upon them. Those who are genuine hear the word of God, they hear the warning, and they respond to it. They have the ears to hear, and they do respond. We all hear this, and I think as believers, we are stimulated to some concern and some diligence in the Christian life. That's what he is seeking to produce in the lives of these individuals to whom he's writing. He did not believe they had committed apostasy. He didn't believe they would. The author believed that his friends were genuine believers. After describing apostasy, he calls them beloved in verse 9 and says, "We are convinced of better things concerning you." He didn't believe that they had an evil, unbelieving heart or would fall away because for all of the troubling things that were going on in that congregation, their dullness, their failure to come to the meetings and all of that, there were many good signs as well. He knew of these. He calls them things that accompany salvation. And of course, right there, salvation tells you that's the subject here, salvation. And he has confidence in their salvation because of the things that accompany it. They are the fruit of salvation, the kind of activity that is produced by a genuine spiritual life. What he has in mind specifically is their acts of service to and for the saints. He describes it in verse 10 as their work and love. It was sacrificial service. It's described in greater detail in chapter 10, where we're told at the beginning of their Christian experience, they'd suffered much for the faith. We've talked about that some already as we've been going through the book and giving some background to it. But they were individuals that had made their profession very clear, and they had suffered for it. They'd suffered public ridicule. Some had even suffered physical persecution, even the confiscation of their property, even some being put in prison. But they didn't shrink back. And those who hadn't gone to prison and hadn't had so much confiscated, they became even bold in their association with them and their profession of faith, and unselfishly helped their Christian brothers and sisters in need. They visited them in prison. They identified with them publicly. They sympathized with them, suffered with them. Those are great signs of the reality of one's faith and the reality of the Christian life. That's selfless. That's not natural. Selflessness is not natural. Selfishness is, but this is supernatural, and it's a proof of a changed life, of the spiritual life God puts in His people in the new birth. They had that, and He, the author, had confidence in them. He had grounds for that, reason for that. Service, I want to emphasize, doesn't save us. But it is an evidence of salvation. And there are many such things, many such evidences that give us assurance of salvation, inward and outward evidence. Very importantly, there's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's that inner peace that He produces within us, that inner confirmation. I think we have that particularly as we're reading through the Scriptures, and we just have this confirmation that this book is true. This is right. This is God's Word. I know it. And you have that sense, and you have that sense that you are one of His. The Spirit bears witness with that. The love we have for others, the desire we have to know God, with the interest we have in His Word, and our desire to learn it and know Him, all of that is a sign and evidence of genuine spiritual Christian life, that the Spirit of God is there. And of course, there are the outward evidences as well, such as service and worship, helping the saints and attending church, living a disciplined, responsible, lawful life. All of this is evidence of real change. And it gave the author of the book, who saw that in these individuals, knew of that in these individuals, it gave him confidence in them. That's important. It's biblical. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." Now, we always need to be cautious about that, about knowing them by their fruits, about being what some have called fruit inspectors. Not for us to go around examining everybody's life as though we're the judges of that. We're not the final judge of anything. We don't determine who is saved. There's always more going on in the life of a child of God than you and I can see. There's more going on in your life than I can possibly know, more going on in my life than you know, or that than I know, for that matter. We can't see it all. God is the only one who can see into the heart and know the reality of things. There is life and activity in the heart that only He sees. And He's the only one who ultimately matters in this. He sees everything, and He remembers. That's what the author says. He remembers. You know, he puts it in the negative. He says He doesn't forget. He knows who we are. He knows what we do. And He is quick to reward us for the smallest of things. God is not stingy. He is generous. We cannot outwork God or outgive God. And nothing those Hebrews did, nothing they sacrificed would go unnoticed by the Lord or unrewarded. Now, He reminds them of that. He tells them that God doesn't forget any of these things. He knows what you've done. He's telling them that in order to encourage them in this very hard time in which they were living. And they were going to get more difficult. It's an encouragement. They had a glorious past. They had an active present. They were still serving the saints. God knows that. God remembers that. God will bless that. That's what he says here. They are still ministering at this time that he's writing. They're still engaged in that. That was firm proof of the reality of spiritual life. But he wants them to continue on, to show diligence, he says in verse 11, and to avoid sloth, he says in verse 12. It's so easy to become sluggish in the Christian life. It's so easy to begin to drift and become dull of hearing and then idle in learning of God and living for Him. Other things start to take their place. We have that, I think, especially in this world in which we live, where we have so much. And there's so many things to capture our interest. Those who are not born again, who only profess faith, allow all of these other things to ultimately fill their lives. They drift spiritually, and finally they drift off and reject it all. So to avoid that, the author tells them in verse 12, to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In chapter 11, we'll give us a whole gallery of heroes to imitate, men and women of faith who believed in the future. Now that's the force of faith in this book of Hebrews. Faith in the book of Hebrews looks forward, looks to the future, looks to the things that are unseen and believes them. We don't see the world to come. We don't see that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that Abraham was looking forward to. He didn't either. He looked for it, he saw it by faith, with the eye of faith. And that gave him the encouragement to continue on in the faith through all of the difficulties. And it was the same for all of those believers in Hebrews 11, and it's the same for us. We have great promises from God. They are future promises. They are not the reality today. The resurrection is the future. But all of that is such a great encouragement to us. As we go through difficulties now, we have the promise that this life is brief, but what's to come is eternal, and what is to come is beyond our comprehension. And it's as we learn of this, as we understand the promises that God's made, and that they are true, and as we trust them, as we trust Him, that produces patience, that produces perseverance. And that's what he's encouraging here. Ultimately, only the Lord preserves us in the faith. And He promises to preserve all of His sheep. But we are responsible to respond to His instruction and warnings. And those who are genuine will do that. We will set our minds on our hope and we'll live for that. And God will enable us to do that. That's the confidence and the encouragement we have. He's not going to let us slip from His hand. He's going to supply us with faith and perseverance and encouragement, and we're to follow that. Now, it may be that there are some here who don't have that, who don't have the hope of the world to come. In fact, as you look to the future, you see everything as ultimately uncertain, maybe even ultimately very dark and black. You have no hope. And you have no hope because you don't have Christ. And the only way to have Christ is to believe in Him. You don't gain Christ through your works. Christ has done it all. You simply receive Him. And in receiving Him, receive everything. He's paid for every sin of everyone who believes. His sacrifice is great enough to cleanse the greatest sinner and does so for everyone who repents, who turns from self-sufficiency to Christ, who trusts in Him. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. All who turn to Him in faith, who trust in Christ for salvation, will be received by Him, will be forgiven forever, will be made children of God. So look to Christ if you've not done that. Trust in Him. He will receive you. And you who have, I hope that's everybody here. I have no reason to think that it isn't. Rejoice. You have eternal life. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord for all that. Father, we do thank You for the life we have, the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, the glorious future that's ours. We live in dark days. The church has always lived in dark days. There's never been an easy time for Your people. There's never been a generation that had life without the trials that we read of in Scripture. But we can deal with them by Your grace and by the power of the Spirit of God. And we pray that You would enable us to rest in Your promises and lean upon You and trust in You for everything. And we know You're faithful. We thank You for Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.